Now, thank you so much for your invitation. David, I've known for a good while, and mainly through Twin Lakes. Twin Lakes Fellowship, which meets in a megaplex in the center of the world, just south of Jackson, Mississippi. And a highlight, I've always loved being there. Of course, it was easier for me to be there since I actually never slept there because I always went home, because home was 10 miles away. And now I've got to schlep it from South Carolina. I moved from Mississippi to South Carolina just 1st of June. I thought I'd done with moving at 58. I thought that was it. I was going to be in Mississippi for the rest of my, at least, working life. But the Lord, I said no to the committee. I said no several times to the committee, but I still ended up going there. In that, there is a lesson, I think, that when you mean no, God can often mean yes. And I'm still trying to work out quite how that came about, because I'm absolutely sure I said no. But the Lord understood it as yes. About 2 years ago, actually, while Ligon Duncan, who was then the person I worked with at First Pres in Jackson, he went on sabbatical, and I was given the morning services. I was the evening preacher, as I am now, but I was given the morning services. And you know, morning congregations are very different from evening congregations. You know that. I actually love the evening congregation because people who come out to an evening service actually want to be there. You know, there's no other reason than they actually want to be there. It's you have the elect on Sunday evening. If you doubt the doctrine of election, then go to an evening service and you will see the elect. The morning congregation is entirely different. And I had about a dozen or so, he went on sabbatical for 3 months, and I had about a dozen services to preach. And I thought, suddenly came to me, I'd always wanted to preach a series of sermons on Romans 8. Romans 8 is the best chapter in the Bible. Now, as it happens, Jim Boyce, I didn't learn this until afterwards, Jim Boyce preached a sermon on Romans 8, which he called the best chapter in the Bible. I wasn't aware of this until I was halfway through the series, because I'd called the series the best chapter in the Bible. And a deacon, there's always a deacon. It's always a deacon. You know, if somebody's going to snipe and make some ornery remark, it's going to be a deacon. And a deacon took umbrage with this title, the best chapter in the Bible, because to him, this spoke of degrees of inspiration on my part. That there were chapters that were more inspired than others in the Bible. And I said, look, chill. I said, you've got 2 minutes to die. And I'm there in the hospital. I'm your minister. And I say to you, what do you want me to read? You want me to read the first 8 chapters of Chronicles or Romans 8? You've got 2 minutes to make up your mind. I said, that's all I had in mind. I do think there are things about Romans 8 that bring the whole gospel together. It's a sort of summary of the gospel. And not just the gospel in its accomplishment, but the gospel in its application. It's one of the great chapters in Scripture on the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll be uncovering that tomorrow morning as we go through that middle section from verses 12 through 20 or so, 19, 20, and then later in verses 26 and 27, much teaching, a great deal of teaching on the Holy Spirit, Christ's personal representative agent in our hearts. It has extraordinary teaching on eschatology. And the kind of eschatology that we can all agree with, not the Romans 11 eschatology and all Israel shall be saved, and imagine we may differ, though this is the best taught congregation in the world, according to your pastor. So maybe we wouldn't disagree on what exactly Romans 11:26 actually means. But Romans 8 speaks of the creation groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. One translation puts it that the world is standing on tiptoe in anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. And who has not cited Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I used to think that Christians cited that text too quickly. You know, sometimes when people are passing through trial and difficulty, that text is trotted out. But I've come to believe that it's only cynicism that actually thinks like that. That we do need to be reminded that all things work together for good. And what better time to be reminded than when we're actually in the middle of a trial that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And then those closing words of Romans 8, the peroration of Romans 8. Nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in the whole of creation. I am fully persuaded, Paul says, that depth of assurance. So this chapter has been a chapter that Christians have turned to again and again in times of need. You know, if you are one that highlights, I'm not so much a highlighter of the Bible, I'm one who scribbles a lot in margins of Bibles. And so I have all kinds of, I probably have 50 Bibles, but some of them I've written in almost every nook and cranny of white space, notes that I want to remember and now I can't find. But if you're a highlighter with a highlighting pen, I'm pretty certain there's something wrong with you if Romans 8 doesn't highlight it. I mean, you need serious pastoral counseling if you don't find Romans 8, a chapter that speaks immediately to your soul. It's a bit like a symphony. I noticed this biography haunts me because it makes the rounds, and somebody somewhere, sometime asked me for a one paragraph autobiography about me, and that included my interests and likes. So I think at a whim, I said one time, I like coffee, good coffee. Actually, my wife says, you should put down, you're a coffee snob, is what my wife said. Which I think I am, really. But I've always loved classical music. And Romans 8 is like a symphony. It begins somewhat slowly. It begins somewhat thematically. It opens up themes that will develop later in the chapter. It sort of hints at things in the opening verses that only get explained and expanded upon later in the chapter. So that by the time you come to the closing verses, it's like the final movement of a symphony. It's like the peroration of a symphony. But all the threads now are being drawn to its almost inevitable conclusion. that you're expecting this to be played on every instrument in the orchestra. And what they're playing is the melody of the gospel and how that gospel has taken hold of us and how that gospel is reshaping us and where that gospel is eventually going to lead us to that glorious expression of the new heavens and new earth that even the creation itself seems to be anticipating. Now, I was asked to do this, of course, in four sessions, and I really need 12 sessions to do this justice. So we're going to have to cut corners, and some things I'm going to just mention and pass over, and other things I'm going to dwell on, perhaps to a degree that may appear to you as though I'm being somewhat uneven in my exposition of Romans 8. And I put both hands up and acknowledge guilt even before I start, because I know I'm going to do that. There are still sections of Romans 8, as there are sections of all the Bible, that still somewhat puzzle. And then there are sections that just warm the soul and seem to cry out for expansion and application. Pay no heed to the verses of the four sections as outlined in the bulletin, except for this evening. I'll probably be allocating which sections I'm preaching on and how long, somewhat differently than outlined. As I was looking at it yesterday, it didn't make much sense. And actually, as I had sent it in several months ago now, I'd missed out verse 31 entirely. So it was my wife who saw that yesterday, and she said, "Why are you not preaching on verse 31? And tonight, I want to unfold this opening section of Romans 8, and it's verses 1 through 11. So let's read together from the Word of God, from Romans chapter 8, and we'll read the first 11 verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, the text begins with this extraordinary declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It begins with no condemnation, and of course it ends at the end of the chapter with no separation. So this chapter is going to move from no condemnation to no separation. It's a remarkable statement, given the fact that Paul has spent many chapters in Romans expounding the doctrine of sin. From verse 17 of the first chapter, following an introductory comment or two by the apostle, Paul has been expounding sin through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3 to at least verse 20 or so, 21 or 22 or so. Paul has been expounding sin. He's been telling us that there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the Jews have sinned. Those who have the law, those who have the Ten Commandments, those who lived in the light of the revelation that God had revealed, the special redemptive revelation that God had given, found that they could not obey the law. They broke the law. They were violators of the law. There is none righteous. And even those who don't have the Ten Commandments have the law written in their hearts. They are Gentiles. They may be outside of special revelation, but they too have not lived up to the light of the law that they themselves know and are aware of. And so Paul has concluded, there is none righteous, not Jew, not Gentile, not those who have the law or those who don't have the law. There is none righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that an interesting phrase, by the way? That they've fallen short of the glory of God. We were created to glorify God. We were created in order to be glorious. We were to reflect the image of God. We were to reflect back His glory. One of the things that sin does is prevent us from fulfilling our potential. That's why those who don't have Jesus often see life as empty and void. They have no sense of purpose. They have no sense of meaning. Life doesn't bring fulfillment. It doesn't integrate. And so Paul says, they've fallen short of the glory of God. They've fallen short of that which God had intended for man. And that which one day in redemption we will achieve. We will be both glorious and glorifying to God. So Paul has outlined the doctrine of sin. But what is God's response to sin? What is God's response to sinners? He sends His Son. He sends His Son. He'll expound on it here in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. There's that word, condemn, again. Now, he begins the chapter by saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But sin has been condemned in order for us to find ourselves in a position of no condemnation. Another has borne that condemnation. Now, before Paul begins to explain to us what it is that Christ has done, he begins the chapter with this indicative. He's already spoken about justification by faith. He's expounded on it in Romans 3:23 and following and into chapter 4. of Romans. He's told us the way of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That in union and communion with Jesus, we find ourselves in a right standing with God. This holy God, this righteous God. This God who is so pure that he cannot even look upon sin. This God who concludes the whole of humanity as having fallen short of his glory. There is a way of salvation, and that way is by faith alone in Christ alone. So that we are justified. So that we stand in a right relationship with God. And one of the consequences of being justified, remember what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now Paul is putting it in the negative here in Romans 8:1, he's putting it in the positive in Romans 5:1. That's a very Hebraic way of doing things, by the way. Sometimes you make much more of an assertion by putting it in the negative. There is no condemnation. Actually, there is peace. There is peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, not only that, but remember what Paul has been doing in Romans chapter 7. And I still take the traditional Augustinian understanding of the second half of Romans 7 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find I do, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I understand that that is Paul, not just Paul as Saul of Tarsus, an unconverted man, not just Paul as Saul of Tarsus under conviction of sin, that period after the blinding episode on the road of Damascus Road, before he actually is given assurance and before he actually comes to saving faith. No, I still understand the second half of Romans 7 in the traditional sense, in the Augustinian sense, that is indicative of a true believer, that Paul is speaking of himself as a believer, as a Christian, as somebody in union with Christ, that we still wrestle with sin. We still find every day that the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, we find that we do. We find ourselves constantly failing to meet the standards that God requires of us as believers. So that even as Christians, we're still conscious of fallenness. We're still conscious that we live, as it were, in a tension between what we are and what we shall be. And what we are is different from what we were. But it's also different from what we shall be. And there's this tension. And there are times in our lives as Christians, as believers, and we succumb to temptation. We fall into sin. We find ourselves being enveloped by it. And Paul is wanting to remind his readers here, what is the remedy? What's the cure for ongoing sin? And it's justification by faith. It's justification by faith. You know, you don't come into the Christian life one way and then continue in the Christian life in another way. Now there are sometimes Christians misunderstand that. I heard it put this way one time, that the entry fee to the Christian life is nothing at all, but the annual dues is everything you've got. Right, so you come in by justification and then you stay in by your own effort. And that's a complete distortion of the gospel. It's a complete distortion of what Paul is saying here. He's addressing in Romans 8:1 not just the point of entry, but he's addressing those who have been Christians but who find themselves struggling with sin and failure. And what is the cure? What's the pastoral cure for that? And it's justification. It's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, there can be no condemnation. But you say, I'm in Christ, but I've sinned. There can be no condemnation. The basis on which you have a right relationship with God is not all that Jesus does plus your obedience. It's not all that Jesus has done plus your good works, plus your righteous deeds as a Christian. It's nothing in my hands I bring. So I think Paul is saying to us here something that's profoundly significant. Now you can distort this. You can take this in a direction that is illegitimate. And there are some, I think, who are taking this in a direction that is illegitimate. But that doesn't make what Paul is doing here wrong in its essence. What Paul is doing here is to say to you and to me, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every day, every morning, every afternoon, every evening. You need to remind yourself. I've got into the habit of reminding myself as I'm driving to work every day, to the church every day. I remind myself of the basics of the gospel. Why is it that I'm a believer? And I'm not a believer because I believed in Jesus 40 years ago. It's 40 years. 40 years ago. The reason I'm a Christian is not because I believed in Jesus 40 years ago, and since then I've done A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. No, because every day I come and I say, nothing in my hands I bring. Every day, the basis of my right standing with God is the gospel. It's the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall where my dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. That's the basis. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand this. You're struggling with sin. You've come tonight and you're conscious of failure. Maybe today. And he wants you to understand that here's the basis. Here's where we start. We start with, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's the indicative. You know, you have to know gospel grammar. Now, I teach at a seminary and I find my students don't know any grammar. They only know the grammar of texting. And they don't know what an adverb is. You say, how are you? And they say, I'm good. Well, grammatically, that's incorrect. You need an adverb, not an adjective. You need gospel grammar. Gospel grammar says that imperatives must always follow indicatives, not the other way around. Imperatives must always follow indicatives. It's because of who you are that you are now in a position to put yourself in the way of obedience. And if you get that the wrong way round, if you put your obedience before the indicative, you've got a works-based righteousness. Paul begins by saying, this is what you are. This is my standing. This is your identity. I am a man, I am a woman in Christ, and there is no condemnation. Look at the therefore. There is therefore, now, no condemnation. Every single word is important there. You know, wherever you see a word therefore in the Bible, you must ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Why is it there? Because he's building a conclusion based on everything that's gone before. And I think he's saying, based on the first seven chapters on everything that I have said about sin, about justification by faith, about Christ, about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, about what he has been saying in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? In other words, my identity is one who has died to sin because I'm trusting in Christ. Sin is no longer my master. Now, I may still obey it. For all kinds of crazy reasons, I may still obey sin, but I cannot obey sin because it is actually my master. It is not my master. I may think it's my master. I may convince myself it is my master. But if you're in Christ, sin is not your master anymore. Amen. Now look at the word now. You know, how do you view your Christian life? You know, one way to view the Christian life is that when I get to the day of judgment, I will hear no condemnation. That's true. That's a good thing to think about. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't speaking here about future eschatology. He's not speaking here about the verdict that God will give on the day of judgment. Actually, he's saying the verdict that God gives on the day of judgment has actually been brought right into the now. What you hear now is going to be the same as what you will hear on the day of judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the $64,000, actually it's worth a whole lot more than $64,000. It's the greatest question that you can ever ask yourself. Am I in Christ? That's a very Paul way of speaking in Christ. 167 times in the New Testament, Paul uses that little expression, in Christ. Actually, it could be translated believing into Christ. You know, no one wrote like this in the first century. This is, you know, even the liberals, actually it was a liberal, who first saw this in his studies, that in all the studies of contemporary writers of the first century, Paul is the only one who writes like this and keeps on saying, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in Christ. It means that I have believed right into, inside Christ. I put my whole faith and trust, body and soul, in Him. I'm in union with Him. And He is in union with me. That's the question that you have to ask yourself tonight. You know, Calvin says in book 3 of the Institutes, and you realize you have to read the Institutes before you get to heaven. It's one of the great, great books of all time. It's not easy reading, to be sure, but it is one of the great books of all time. Calvin says in book 3, actually he begins the third part of the Institutes by saying, So long as we remain outside of Christ, all that Christ has accomplished for us is useless and of no value to us. That's how he puts it. So long as you're outside of him, all that he has done is of no value to you. You have to get into him. You have to believe in him. You have to trust in him. And when you trust in him, when you put your trust in Jesus, and you come to that place whereby God's Spirit, He draws you to an end of yourself, and He reveals to you the Savior in all His loveliness and all His attractiveness and His beauty. And you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. At that moment, And forever afterwards, from that moment and forever afterwards, you're in a condition of no condemnation. You've been acquitted. Whatever sin, however great your sin may be, however vile your sin may be, you're acquitted. I remember visiting he was a terrorist. He had planted bombs in Ireland. Many, many people had been killed and some had been terribly, terribly injured. And he had admitted his responsibility and had genuinely found Christ. It wasn't one of these, I know we have suspicions and stuff about prisoners who, they all come to Jesus, but I genuinely think this man had been converted. God reached down into that prison cell and brought him to Christ. He was condemned in the eyes of this world, and rightly so. He had to suffer the just punishment of this world, and rightly so. But in the eyes of God, he was justified. He was forgiven. Now, that's a test, isn't it? It was a test for me. What right has God to convert somebody as terrible as that? And only until you see your own sin, only until you see yourself as someone who, unless God intervenes, you are heading for condemnation. Right? Unless God intervenes, unless you believe in Jesus, unless you are regenerated and brought into union and communion with Jesus Christ, you're heading for condemnation. Every single one of us. So what a way to start a chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, if I carry on at this rate, we're never going to get past verse 4 before tomorrow afternoon. So I need to move on a little. Let's look at the second verse. And now, Paul is talking about indicatives. He's talking about identity. Who are you as a man, a woman in Christ? You are a person who is not condemned. But then in the second verse, the law of the Spirit, notice the capital S, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, he's still talking about your identity. He's telling you who you are as a Christian. You were in bondage. You were enslaved, held captive by something called the law of sin and death. But the Holy Spirit has set you free. Now, notice a number of questions that have been asked in the previous chapter, in chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, Paul is saying it's not the law that is sin, but the law demonstrates to us that we are sinners. The law, in a sense, because of our inability to keep it, keeps us in bondage, keeps us captive. He says in verse 16, 7:16, the law, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Right? The law is good. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now that's true of us now as believers. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But there's a sense too, and go back to verse 13 of chapter 7. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin
producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure.
Now, Paul is talking about one of the uses of the law. He's talking about what we sometimes call the pedagogic use of the law. A pedagogue was a schoolmaster. In Roman society, you sent your children to a slave because slaves were often more educated than their masters. Profoundly so in many instances. And these masters, these pedagogues, were given full responsibility, not just for educating children in intellectual things, but educating them morally and preparing them for civil life. They could enforce discipline. And Paul is saying the law is like a pedagogue, disciplining you, reproving you, pointing out to you again and again, every time you fall short, every little detail, like some fussy professor at a seminary who gets all aerated because of the misuse of the adverb. That's what the law is like. You know, the law doesn't show favor. The law doesn't show grace. It's not the purpose of the law to show grace. It's not the purpose of a judge to show grace. Actually, our society doesn't understand that. The function of a judge is to implement the law. That is his function. It's not his function to use the law as a deterrent for others. That's not his function. He must use the law as it is intended to be used. And Paul is saying here, you know, once we were held captive by the law, but the Spirit has come and has set us free. Now, understand the metaphor. Metaphor number one is no condemnation. Metaphor number two is freedom. You've been set free. Now, I read Nelson Mandela's biography, Long Walk to Freedom. And I got into all kinds of trouble because a South African wrote to me and said he's nothing but a terrorist. And if that's your opinion, I don't wish to offend you. I think it's a marvelous biography, but I'm only citing him here as an illustration. This man spent 10,000 days in prison. Do you remember when he walked out of prison? I've been, as perhaps some of you, I've been in South Africa, I've been on the island where he was imprisoned. He says when he walked out, as I finally walked through those gates, even at the age of 71, I felt that my life was beginning anew. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in terms of a Christian. The Spirit has set us free. And then he goes on to say, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. God sent his own Son. Now he'll return to this again in verses 29 and 30 and 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? Now, here he puts it this way. God has done what the law could not do. But this is the sovereignty of salvation. This is Calvinism, if you want to put it that way. You know, even Arminians, you know, people get all aerated about human autonomy and free will and so on, and don't like talk about predestination and about the bondage of the will and so on. And yet these people, you know, when they get on their knees and they talk to God about their salvation, I never hear them saying, you know, time out, Lord, I'm just going to pat myself on the back for a minute because I made a really good decision. I mean, this is a really good decision I made. I mean, if you believe in human autonomy, then go with it. I mean, be proud of it. Don't just sit there in the corner. I mean, proclaim it. This is a good decision that I made, and this is my moment, Lord. I mean, whatever you did, this was my decision. I'm just going to pat myself on the back just for a minute. You know, I've never heard anyone talk like that, ever. It's when they stand up and begin to talk that all kinds of nonsense comes out. But on their knees, you know, they give thanks to God for their salvation. Lord, thank you for saving me. What is that? It's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in salvation. God did what the law could not do. Weakened by the flesh. If you think that you can be saved by good works, you're heading for condemnation. You're heading for eternal condemnation. And here's God stepping in. Here's God intervening. And how does he intervene? And he intervenes in the most magisterial and breathtaking fashion and beyond our expectation and imagination. He sends his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He sends his own Son. He's only got one Son. He'll put it in the negative in verse 32. He did not spare his own Son. Many of us have sons. We want to spare them all kinds of things. God doesn't spare his Son. He sends his Son, and notice the language, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he's walking a tightrope, you understand, theologically. If he had said, he sends him in sinful flesh, he couldn't have said that. Because that would impugn his impeccability. Jesus was without sin. He was sinless. He was spotless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So Paul couldn't say he sent him in sinful flesh. He couldn't say he sent him in the likeness of flesh. Because that would mean that he, you know, there was a heresy in the first century known as Docetism. Docheo in Greek is the word to seem. And it was a belief that Jesus wasn't actually physical. He didn't actually have a body. He was a ghost. He was some kind of apparition. He only looked human, but he actually wasn't human. So you notice Paul is walking a tightrope here because he's got impeccability on the one hand and he's got docetism on the other. So he goes right down the middle in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as close as it's possible to get without actually becoming a sinner. You know, where did he come? You know, I want my children, I wanted my children, and I wanted my grandchildren to be born. I hear about these things in bathtubs, hot water. You know, that's not for me. I want hospital, I want doctors, nurses, I want the best pediatricians at hand, just in case. I don't want stuff at home in bathtubs. He was born in a manger. And don't sentimentalize that with all the Christmas cards. It was a manger. It was a smelly barn adjoining a house with animals. Oh yeah, nice cow smiling, you know, on the Christmas cards and sheep sort of in a state of euphoria. Do you know how germophobic some of you have become? I mean, we've got them all over our church now. In every nook and cranny, these things that you put down, you know. And I find myself, after shaking hand with, you know, 500 people or 1,000, yeah, I'm doing this too, especially if I see what they're doing with their hands, you know, a few minutes before. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a manger, with no home. The birds of the air have their nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere where to lay his head. He came into a sinful world. No sooner is he born than he has to flee to Egypt. He grows up in Nazareth, and people said of Nazareth, no good thing comes out of Nazareth. And for sin. That's why he came. He came for sin. To be the sin bearer. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. Amen. He came. Do you know the Aaronic benediction? And in Presbyterian churches, the Aaronic benediction. We've got some Reformed Baptists here, so let me instruct you that Presbyterians use the Aaronic benediction at a baptism. It's been the case since John Knox in Scotland. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. And Jesus heard the Lord curse you and cast you away. The Lord lift up his anger upon you and give you hell. That we might have peace, shalom, no condemnation, liberty. He was given hell and cursing. We received the blessings of the covenant. He received the curses of the covenant. Now, there's so much here. Paul is packing a whole lot here, just into a single verse. He condemned sin in the flesh. But he had to come in the flesh to be a substitute. You know, Anselm, in the 12th century, wrote a very famous book. It was all in Latin. Cur Deus Homo? Why did God become man? And there's a character in it called Bozo, aptly named, because he's a little thick, a little dumb. And he can't get this. He doesn't understand why the extravagance? Why couldn't God just speak forgiveness? I mean, just sovereignly speak it. Well, why the extravagance of sending his Son? And Anselm says in the book to Bozo, you have not considered the weightiness of sin. You have not considered the weightiness of sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Now let's go on in the text. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul has said, here's the indicative. you are no longer under condemnation. You have been set free through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But set free in order to do what? Set free in order to live as you please? Set free in order to disregard the law? You are not under the law as a covenant of works. But notice the language of Paul. Having been now brought into a condition of no condemnation, it is in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And Paul is saying, one of the consequences of being in union and communion with Jesus is that we now have a desire to live according to the law. Now that doesn't mean to say that we ever do so perfectly. That's what he's been talking about in Romans 7, and that's why we need to keep on reminding ourselves of our condition of being in a state of no condemnation in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. But the consequence of justification is not antinomianism. You know, I think the church always gets this wrong. Actually, I think we always get it wrong. Actually, I always get this wrong. Because the answer to legalism is not a little dose of antinomianism. And the answer to antinomianism is not a little dose of legalism. The answer to both is the gospel. Now, I've said something in 30 seconds that requires several hours, I think, to unfold and expound. But I want you to think about that. And I want you to think long and hard about that, as to what Paul is saying here in this 8th chapter of Romans. Shall we sin in order that grace may abound? That's, you know, if you've never been tempted to think like that. You know, if we're saved entirely apart from any consideration of works on our part. But more than that, if the magnitude of my sin makes the work of Christ all the more spectacular, shouldn't I then sin a little more in order to make the work of Christ even more spectacular? Shall I sin in order to make grace really, really, really look like grace? And the answer is no. But if you're not tempted to think like that, you haven't understood justification by faith. And if you're not tempted to think like that, because Paul is tempted to think like that, that's the conclusion he's tempted to draw, but you can't draw that conclusion. But if you're not tempted to draw that conclusion, you haven't understood justification. Now, Paul begins now in verses 5 through 11 on a section in which he contrasts the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. It's talking about flesh and mind. And he's thinking here not so much mind as intellect, but mind in the sense of worldview. Mind in the sense of what is it? Well, here's a question. Here's a question to ask yourself. Actually, it's not me that's asking this question. It's John Owen who asks this question. In 1975, which is a long time ago, I lived with a Reformed Baptist minister, Jeff Thomas, in Aberystwyth, in Wales, and he is still the minister of that church in 2011, even though he's now in his 70s, and he's been there since 1964. Astonishing. But I lived with him for a year in his manse, and he had this brainwave that because I was a candidate, ministerial student, and I was attending a seminary, that I should get up early in the morning with him and read John Owen. And early meant 5 o'clock. And he would make very strong coffee, and then we would read to each other John Owen. And what we were reading was Volume 7, which is based on this passage, on spiritual mindedness. Now, if you've never read John Owen, you don't understand and appreciate the depth of what I'm about to say to you. Because reading John Owen at 3 in the afternoon is difficult, but at 5 in the morning, it was very, very difficult. And I remember writing notes in the margin of my 7th volume of Owen that I still have to this day. Some of the notes, to be honest, make absolutely no sense to me whatsoever today. But I do remember Owen asking this question, and it has stuck with me ever since. What do you think about? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? You know, when your mind drifts into sort of cruise control, usually in church, in a sermon. And don't think that preachers can't see this, because they can. There are facial expressions that tell the tale, the mind has drifted into cruise control. When that happens, what are you thinking about? What do you normally think about? What kinds of things come into your mind as you drift into cruise control, when you're not thinking about anything in particular? So Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. And what he's saying is, as a Christian, you need to cultivate spiritual mindedness. It's a discipline. It's much like anything else in Christian discipline, and it's something that has to be learned. It's actually something that is often a product of habit. You know, he'll talk about mortification in verses 12 and 13, putting sin to death, mortifying the deeds of the flesh in order that you might live. And mortification is very much breaking bad habits and cultivating new ones. So in this fairly prolonged section about the mind of the flesh, which leads to death, and the mind of the spirit, which leads to life. You see, Paul is reminding you, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's going to enlarge on this in the sort of middle section of Romans 8. But at this point, he's talking about the influence of the Spirit on the mind, on what you think. Now, your mind matters. Actually, that's the opening line of a little booklet that John Stott wrote back in the 60s. Your mind, it was based on Psalm 32, be not like the horse or mule that has to be goaded with bit and bridle, but use your mind, Psalm 32. Your mind matters, what you think about. The mind that is indwelt and occupied and influenced by the Holy Spirit ought to think certain things. And I think what Paul is talking about here, and you know, we're coming to an end here, but I want you to take a note in the passage of the different ways he talks about the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who indwells you. Now think about that. And he does it interchangeably in this passage. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who indwells you. Who is it who indwells you tonight? The same Spirit who indwelt Jesus. I mean, how close to Jesus do you want to get? Because the one who's inside you, who indwells you, indwelt Jesus in his incarnate life. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men by the Spirit. He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. It was by the Spirit that he laid down his life in death, Hebrews 10 tells us. That Spirit. Jesus is personal representative agent. I go away, but I will come to you again. What do you think about? Christian, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? And that's a kind of barometer. You know, it's a kind of spiritual test. Paul's messing with you a little. He's saying, you know, where are you in your growth and walk with the Lord? You've been on this road a long time. What do you think about when you don't think about anything in particular? Look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you. Now, do you notice the switch? He's been talking about the Spirit in you, but then all of a sudden it's Christ in you. The Spirit in you, Christ in you. Because he is the Spirit of Christ. He's Christ's personal representative agent. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is Paul. Paul is saying, if you've got the Spirit in you, he's the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. You know, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That powerful Spirit is at work in you, bringing forth life. Life now, to be sure, in terms of spiritual vitality and spiritual health. But then Paul bounces into the future. Because he will also raise your mortal bodies. Right, he's talking about now, but then all of a sudden he's talking about the future resurrection of the body. Now he'll do that again in Romans 8 on at least two different occasions. The now and the not yet. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. On that day of judgment, we will hear no condemnation, but that verdict is brought into the now. Now, we are not condemned. Do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is saying, what you are in Christ now can never, ever be taken away. He's foreshortening. I don't know how many years you have before you die, and I don't know how many years before you'll hear that final judgment verdict of no condemnation. But Paul is foreshortening them. Because what is true of you now will be true of you then. And what is true of you then is true of you now. So he brings them together. Well, let's pause there, because it's 8:30, and we'll pick it up in the morning. And we're picking it up in the morning with some very, very strong words on Paul's part now, not just about what you think about in your mind, but what you do with your bodies, and mortification of the flesh. And if you don't want to hear something about mortification of sin, the seriousness with which we must deal with sin, then I guess you should stay at home. Because Paul is saying, if you are not engaged in the mortification of the flesh, you will die. Let's pray together. Father, we often feel as though we're merely paddling on the seashore, and before us lies an ocean depth beyond our ability to fathom. We thank you for the marvel of the gospel, that in Christ there is no condemnation. We pray now for the work of your Spirit that might bring forth in our minds spiritual vitality and health and life as evidence of the work of the resurrection Spirit in our own souls. Grant us your blessing. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.